Our sermon this morning, two options, cover up or fess up. Continue thoughts that we've been having and kind of going on with for a few weeks now, it seems. And let's go back and do just a bit of review. Don't want to get caught up in the review, but we need to set the stage here again. We want to understand up front, and before you even get into the scriptures or trying to understand the scriptures, you need to understand that the scriptures talk about two different things. They talk about our eternal salvation, and then the scriptures talk about our earthly relationship with our Father and with Christ. And those are two different things, and kind of, in a way, I could say maybe two different systems. There's some overlap, but if we don't understand those two distinctions, we're going to get all confused in the scriptures. Now, our eternal salvation is secure and certain, and nothing can stop that. Jesus promised he'd come to do the Father's will, and this was the Father's will. He'd lose nothing of all he'd been given. That's a plan of salvation that's certain, that started before the world began, and will end with God being satisfied that it was totally completed. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He said, "It is finished, and we shall be saved one day, and none will be lost." He said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and none shall perish. Nobody can pluck any of them out of my hand." That's a category we call eternal salvation, secure in the work of Jesus Christ, certain, steadfast, unmovable, unchangeable. Yet, now we talk about the earthly relationship with our Father. We're not so much thinking about the eternal judge as we are a heavenly Father with children. And a father deals with children sometimes according to the children's behavior. Now, our misbehavior can't keep us out of heaven, but our misbehavior can get us in trouble with the Father. And we don't want to be in trouble with the Father, because sometimes he's stern and sometimes he gets angry with his children. And I didn't like that when my earthly dad was like that. And my heavenly Father's a whole lot bigger and stronger than my earthly father. So this is serious business. It's not something just to fill in a sermon time with. It's something to think about and ponder. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, "The Lord shall judge his people." His people, that's the same his people. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins." It's God's children being talked about there. And then it goes on and says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're not talking about burning in hell, but we're talking about troubles in this world where a father gets displeased and takes action, and not the kind of action we want to receive from the Father. We look for his blessings, but we don't look for his chastisement. But we can look for it if we misbehave. It can happen, and it does happen. So we've got those two distinctions that we want to talk about, and then we talked about the pattern of sin, the sequence of sin, the steps of sin. First you look. Second, you lust. Third, you act upon that lust and give in. Fourth step in sin, you cover up. Natural process. That's the first thing you think about. I got to hide this. I got to cover it up. Nobody can find out. I'll get in trouble if somebody finds out, so I'll cover it up. Little hint. The God that sees everything, you're not going to hide from him. He knows exactly where you are and what you're doing and what you've been doing. But that's the natural sequence of sin. The fourth step, you cover up. And then the fifth step, you pay. You pay the consequences for the sin committed, earthly chastisement. And we see that. We saw it several places in God's Word last week. But we go back to the Garden of Eden, where first of all, the woman Eve, let's read a little bit here, Genesis 3 and 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, she looked." That's step one. She looked with her eyes, and then it says, "a tree to be desired." That's lust. The desires of the heart. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the heart. She looked, and then she wanted what she wasn't supposed to have. That's step two. It gets inside of you and starts churning and growing and festering and ends up like a big old cancer in there just eating you on the inside. And then after you've looked and lusted, the next step, remember, was to act upon that lust, to give in to the sin. So the woman saw it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat. That's number three. She acted. She ate of the fruit that was forbidden. She looked, she lusted, she acted. She gave in, she yielded. And then at that point, her husband ate with her. What do they do then? What was step four? Cover up. You know, the first thing they do, they get fig leaves. And what do they do with those fig leaves? They cover up. Literally. They tried to cover up their nakedness. They tried to hide their shame and disgrace through fig leaves. And then besides that, it said they got in the garden there and they hid behind the tree. So take it either way you want to think about step four, either a cover up or try to hide. They did both. They covered up and they hid. And then God showed up. Remember number five, God showed up and said, "Where art thou?" And then the consequences begin, and we're still under those consequences. Step five, you pay. Step one, they looked, they lusted, they yielded, they hid, and they paid. That's the sequence. That's the sequence of sin. Where's the best place to do to stop this thing? Step one. Step two, nip it in the bud. Don't let it grow. Stop it before it gets to step three. It's bad to have the lust in step two. Sometimes we look not meaning to. Sometimes it can accidentally happen. Sometimes we see what we shouldn't see, but then we need to get our mind off of it if it's causing us to think about it in a wrong sort of way. If we're desiring something we don't have, if we're desiring something God's forbidden, get your mind off of it. And we talked about that a good bit last time too. Just review a little bit about that. How important does Jesus take it to nip it in the bud? What was the first step? Look. You know what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Don't be looking. If you catch yourself looking, poke your eye out." He doesn't literally mean that. Please don't go and poke your eye out this afternoon. He's painting a picture of the seriousness of attacking this thing early. Get rid of the problem by not looking. Well, how do you not look? Well, the best way of not seeing something you don't want to see is not being in the wrong place at the wrong time. You can control where you are and what you see by what you do and where you are. Don't be in the wrong place. Make no provision for the flesh, it says in Romans chapter 13. Don't open a door. Don't crack a door whereby you might see something you don't want to see and then start lusting after it. You know what that sometimes means? Don't follow up on every little headline you see, every little eye-catching thing you see when you're looking at the internet. That might tantalize your mind to think, well, if I just punch this button, I can see what that's talking about. And then you've seen and it's too late. Some things you put it in your head and you can't get it out. That just happens sometimes. Watch your channel you're watching. Watch the shows you're watching. Watch the internet you're watching. Look, don't put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. If it looks like it might be bad, run the other way. The Bible teaches us to flee. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Flee the love of money. All these things we talked about last week, the ways we prevent the sin from happening is catch it in steps one and steps two and nip it in the bud. Wherefore, come out ye from among them and be ye separate. Live a lifestyle in which you're not tempted. Guard yourself, guard against those things. So then, two things are sure. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. That verse is talking about eternal salvation. That's sure. Sure and steadfast. It's on the foundation of God. And it's unchangeable. It can't be altered. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. And the other thing we're talking about that's sure, be sure your sins will find you out. So now that brings us to this morning. If you believe that verse, be sure your sins will find you out, then that kind of wipes out the idea of cover-up, doesn't it? It should, if we're thinking logically, reasonably. So, what if I've looked intentionally because I wasn't cautious enough, accidentally, wrong place, wrong time, and then I didn't get it out of my head and I lusted, thought about it, kept on, wouldn't let it go. It wouldn't let me go. And finally, I give in, step three. Here's my question for this morning. Is step five a must? Do we automatically get the Father's chastisement when we've looked, lusted, and sinned? Here's the lesson for this morning. The answer to that question is no. It's not automatic. We're not talking about, I know it's no. I know the answer is no to eternal salvation. I'm talking about the chastisement of the Father. There's still a good chance, I say a good chance, you can get out of it. Now, I'll tell you how you get out of it. It's not cover up. It's fess up. God takes that serious. That is supposed to be part of our relationship with the Savior, that we recognize we are sinners and have sinned, and we come to that Savior begging for mercy. That begging for mercy, now again I say, doesn't get you to heaven, but it can get you a good relationship with Jesus again, like you're missing out when you're caught a sinner. So I'll go to a verse as we think about this for this morning. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Don't go down that road. Don't try it. It doesn't work. It won't prosper. If you cover your sins, you've given up an option on step four. That's a whole lot better option. Read the verse again. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, God's not in the business of hypocritical confessions and say, well, I said I was sorry, God, so now I'm going to go out tomorrow and do it again. That doesn't work. God sees through that too. We're talking about a real confession and a real determination to do your best not to ever let this happen to me again and not offend your God or disgrace your God or disgrace yourself or whatever. I'm going to confess it and I'm going to give it up, Lord. I'm going to do everything you help me. Help me to do that. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Aren't you glad we deal with a God of mercy? He's a God of justice. Eternally speaking, Jesus took the justice. And we get the mercy, eternally speaking, to be with him forever. And we can have mercy here and now. It says right here, if we confess our sins and forsake those sins and walk no more down that path. Jesus said to that woman who'd been caught in the very act, he said, I don't hold it against you. Go thy way and sin no more. Go thy way and sin no more. Where art thou an accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse thee. Go thy way and sin no more. That's mercy. But it's directions on how to act from this point on. Don't be doing it again. I've let you off the hook this time. So then, let's go back and think about David one more time. David, you remember he tried to cover up after he looked, and after he lusted, and after he sinned, and then he's got to cover this thing up, you know, so he sends for Uriah, the husband, brings him in from battle, finally has him executed to cover this thing up. Wow. And then we talked about Psalm 51, where David comes, when Nathan came to that David, and that David realized the sin he'd committed against his God, he wrote Psalm 51, and he says, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. We talked about that one. And it is, in a sense, God that we sin against every time we sin, and it's only him. Since sin is the transgression of God's law, we offend the lawmaker every time we sin. And in that respect, we've sinned against him. You know what David ended up saying there? He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He's not lost his salvation, eternally speaking, but he's lost the joy of his salvation, a relationship with God. He senses that no more. He says in Psalm 6, how long are you going to forget me, Lord? Forever. In Psalm 23, he recognizes Jesus as his Savior and he shall not want. In Psalm 51, he recognizes himself as a sinner and he's wanting that relationship with Jesus again. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. All right, let's go and see if David found that. That's what he begged for. Father, forgive me. Blot out my transgressions. Erase them off your ledger. Don't hold it against me. Cleanse me with hyssop. Psalm 36 starts out a psalm of David. This is David's words. I think these are David's words when God granted him what he'd asked for. A relationship restored. An awareness of sins forgiven. A man at peace instead of troubled in his spirit. A man who's feeling the friendship of God instead of the condemnation that a sinner feels. Let's read the first five verses of Psalm 32, a psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and sin is covered. Ah, this isn't talking about David covering his sins. He tried it that way. That didn't work. This is talking about a sinner feeling like that God's covered those sins and hidden them from his view. You know what the blood of Jesus Christ will do? It'll cover your sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, but that blood of Jesus will cover your sins from the eyes of God, where he'll never see them again. That's what David's wanting to sense, that forgiveness, Now, the forgiveness is there, eternally speaking, but it wasn't in his heart. He didn't sense it. He didn't know it. He was wondering about it at this point. Blessed is the man whose sin, transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Doesn't count iniquity against him. You remember his prayer in 51, Psalm 51? He said, Lord, blot out my transgression. Remember what that meant? To erase it from the ledger. To get rid of it from your account. To take it off your books, Lord, take that away where you'll never see it again. What's he asking for then? Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. To impute is to account. It's an accounting term where you put it in the book somewhere. Blessed is the man that's been taken out of the book, been blotted out, and the Lord's not counting it against him anymore. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Where's he hurting? Where's he been hurting? In his spirit, in his heart, in his conscience. He said, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He's not experiencing that. But now he is. He has sensed the forgiveness. He has sensed that the sin is not imputed or counted against him. He has sensed that the Lord's blotted out that transgression. He knows his cover-up didn't work, but he senses the cover-up the Lord's made to cover those sins. And he's a different guy now that he knows these things. Well, he's still the same guy, but he's a different guy on the inside. He's thinking a lot different. He's feeling a lot different. He's a lot more content now than he was yesterday. Verse 3, listen to this. This is where I used to be. When I kept silence, when I didn't go to God and talk to him about him, when I didn't confess my sins before the Lord, when I was in my own cover-up scheme and trying to hide this thing and pretend it hadn't happened and pretend it wasn't too bad and all this kind of stuff, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. There was something inside of him screaming at him, roaring at him. Deep in his bones, there was this voice that wouldn't go away. That's guilt. That's guilt. It's not Bible, but the story of the telltale heart. Edgar Allan Poe. It's been a long time since I read the story. Shouldn't even brought it up. Some way he killed a guy and he buried him under the floor and he got away with it. But then he could hear that heart beating. That heart wasn't beating. What he was hearing was something inside himself that was beating him up. Beating him up, that guilt that gets inside our spirit and our soul and our bones. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know what that is? That's his tears. He's cried so much that it's like a drought now. There's no more tears there. Like in the drought of summer, there's no more rain. He said, I've wept so much, I'm out of tears. This man was broken, and he was broken. Read Psalm 51. Read what Nathan told him and how it hit him like a ton of bricks. Thou art the man. You're the guilty sinner. And he knew it, and it was eating him alive on the inside. I've run out of tears. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, that means pause and think about it. Pause and think about this man and his guilt. And then what happened? When I kept silence, all this is what happened. Before I went to the Lord and confessed, this is the way I felt. When I kept silence, I had this roaring inside of me and I kept crying and couldn't get over it. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. He's through hiding. The cover-up's over. Time to fess up instead of covering up. When I came and told you about it, Lord, and told you all about it and didn't hide any of it, and I was through hiding and confessing everything, Lord, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It says Selah again right there. Pause and think about that. When I kept silence, it was eating me alive, roaring on my insides, wouldn't go away. I couldn't quit crying. When I came to the Lord and confessed what I'd done and quit trying to hide it, had God seen it all the way along? Sure he had. He's the one sent Nathan. God knew all about it, all the way along. If David had taken this route in the first place, things might have gone better and he wouldn't have gone through that haunting time when he wrote Psalm 51. Just get the cover up out of your scheme and put right there in step 4, when I look and I lust and I sin, go straight to God, to the throne of mercy, to the throne of grace, and expect to find mercy in time of need. Don't cover up. What's our verse again in Proverbs? Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Okay, let's think about this option of fessing up instead of covering up. Let's think about how David found this joy of his salvation when he came to the Lord and confessed his sins. And then what did he experience at that point? At that point, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Those sins have been eternally forgiven all the way along. What David's getting relief of is that guilty conscience inside. That was hollering at him from the inside. He's confessed to the Lord, and the Lord has restored the joy of his salvation. The peace that passes understanding when a sinner comes to Jesus and understands he's been forgiven. And the Lord won't hold that against me. There still may be consequences to pay, as David. He did for the rest of his life. But at least he got some peace on the inside by confession. Come and repent, as opposed to covering up. Since God is God, it's madness to think you can cover it up anyway. Not only does he see what's on the outside, just to go to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus speaking to these Pharisees that think that they can hide it from men, but you can't hide even your heart and your thoughts from God. Matthew 23:28, even so also outwardly you appear to men righteous, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The God that can see to the very soul, the thoughts, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We may fool the world, but you're never going to fool God from the inside or the outside. Your cover-up doesn't work with God. Go ahead and confess your sins, because the cover-up's an insane idea. God's eyes, now listen, here's what we can understand about somebody that comes confessing. These are powerful verses to me about the effectiveness of somebody coming and confessing their sins. God seems to want that, desire that, even look for that. God is looking for a person to do that that's a sinner. Job 33:27. He, God, looketh upon men, and if any say, he's looking, he's scanning the world. His eyes are beholding men and their sins and their actions and their hearts, what they're thinking, what their attempts are with the sin they've committed. Are you trying to cover it up, or are you going to come to me about it? He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. I've sinned, I'm worse off because of it. If any man, God is looking upon men, and if any man will come and say that to God, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. What's David wanting to see? He's in the darkness of the pit of sin and guilt. And what's he wanting to see? He's wanting to see the light of the Lord again. He's wanting to see the joy of his salvation. He's wanting to be raised from this darkness into the presence of the glorious light of the Lord. What's the Lord say here? He's looking at men, checking us out, seeing what we're going to do after we've done step three. Now, don't do step three just so you can do this. It's not worth it. There still may be consequences, but if you end the sin, what should we do? The Lord's looking upon men to see if any will come and say, I have sinned, I've perverted that which was right, it profited me not, have mercy on me, Lord. He's looking for that to happen. God understands sin and sinners, and he has mercy on sin and sinners. The name of Jesus Christ is the proof of that. God's willing to show mercy and does show mercy, eternally speaking, and he's willing to show mercy right here and right now if we'll come and ask for it. It seems that God usually gives time for repentance. This confuses our silly way of thinking sometimes, our carnal way of thinking. God gives a window of opportunity for repentance after the sin. In his mercy, he'd do that. You know, if ever sin immediately got a lightning bolt, and you watched that fried, looked at that fried fellow laying out there in that field and said, oh, he did that and look what happened to him, that'd get our attention, wouldn't it? We'd understand the direct action, immediate action of God upon a sinner if that's the way it happened. But aren't you glad they didn't the way it happened? Aren't you glad God doesn't throw a lightning bolt at you every time you sin? Aren't you glad God's the God of mercy and gives a window of repentance, a time available for you to come and practice what we're trying to preach to you this morning? To come before the Lord confessing? Let's see some verses. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Do you despise God for being patient, long-suffering, willing to give a window of opportunity? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, that's patience, his long-suffering, that's another word of being patient, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God gives you a window. You know, I can get mad. And I'll say something at the time I said it, that's what I meant, and I'd say it again. Hope y'all aren't like that. You know, sometimes by the next morning, the Lord led me to repentance, gave me that time to reconsider, to try to put my feet in the other man's shoes, to try to realize that the Lord told me not to lose my temper and those kind of things. A time to think about it with the prodding of the Spirit within me gives me opportunity to become sorry for something that I wasn't sorry for when it happened. I thank the Lord for that. I should have not done it, and I should have been immediately sorry, but with the window of opportunity to think about it and to ponder it and to consider it, I act differently than I did immediately. God gives us that. Don't despise the long-suffering, forbearance, goodness of God, that He gives moments in time for repentance. And then the goodness of God will lead me to repentance, and that's good. That's great. Another verse, Ecclesiastes 8 and 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. We've seen why that's the case. God gives you a chance to repent, so He doesn't execute the sentence speedily, like sending the lightning bolt immediately. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it that way. But because He doesn't do it that way, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know what you can think the other option is? Hey, I did it, and I've got away with it. God didn't care. He didn't notice. He's not going to get me. That's what David did for about 9 months. He thought he'd gotten away with it. And God gives a window of opportunity for repentance. And because He does that and does not execute His wrath speedily, men think that there's no big deal. It really doesn't matter. There's not even really a God out there watching me. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil because there's not immediately retribution for sin. But the reason for that is the Lord gives a window of opportunity. Revelation 2 and 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. There's an option. God gave time for repentance, a space for repentance, a time and opportunity to repent, but she didn't repent, and now it's or else. Repent or else. So, that's a great thing that God gives that. But if we misinterpret that time and think we got away with it, that our cover-up worked, we're not thinking straight, spiritually speaking. We're not on the same page with God. We're not looking at our lives and our relationship with God in the right way if we think that we got away with it. Because that's not what happens. He gives us a window of opportunity. What about this thing? Isaiah 55 and 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Whoa. When's that? That's in the window of opportunity and space time for repentance. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. During the opportunity for repentance, don't let that door close. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. That's what we're looking for. We want a relationship reestablished. While God's got this door cracked where we have that opportunity, don't miss that moment. Seek you the Lord while He may be found, that the unrighteous man may come to God in that confession, return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Wow, that's God's system. That's the Father's system for dealing with a wayward son or daughter. He gives us this time. He prompts us to do it. He leads us to the repentance. Don't take this wrong and think you got away with it just because you didn't get speedy chastisement. While the door is open, seek the Lord while He may be found. And when you do this, if He's opened a door of opportunity, there's also a door open to receive the repentance. Acts 3 and 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Remember, that's what David begged for. Blot out my transgressions, erase them from the ledger. Eternally speaking, that's been done with the blood of Jesus. Earthly chastisement speaking, that's what I need to have removed from my conscience, from my soul, from the guilt that I'm experiencing. Blot out this thing from your ledger. Blot it out from my guilt. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. As there's time for repentance, a space for repentance, as you seek the Lord while He may be found, once you do that, what can you expect? You can expect times of refreshing. Like from Psalm 51 to Psalm 35, Psalm 32, like from Psalm 51 to Psalm 32, he begged, and then he found the time of refreshing. When? When he confessed those sins. Not while he had them hid. Not while he was covering them up. Not while he wasn't acknowledged them. What helped him when he came and acknowledged his sins to the Lord? When we admit we've perverted God's ways and come to him begging for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive. You know, sometimes it's quite shocking how forgiving God can be. And I go to a character named Ahab in the Bible, and there's several chapters in the Old Testament about Ahab. He was a vile, corrupt king and had a wife that could run circles around him in badness, Jezebel. You don't find too many people, and I hope you don't know anybody named Jezebel. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel, because that's a bad name. It brings up bad thoughts, Jezebel. She was a wicked, vile woman who influenced this king Ahab to go farther than what he's even willing to go on his own. They had had a man killed for obeying God's law. Hired people to testify falsely against him, and they stoned him to death so that little crybaby Ahab would get up off the bed. Said he fell on the bed crying. And his wife came in and caught him that way. And she said, "Why, you're the king. Why don't you fix it? Have the guy killed and take his vineyard if that's what you want." And that's what he had done. And that's just the last in a list of the way Ahab been acting for a few years. And I'll tell you, when I read through those chapters, I get so fed up with Ahab, I'm ready for somebody to squash that maggot. That's what he deserved. And God sent the prophet Elisha to tell him that. Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth." He's standing in that vineyard that he just stole from that man that he had killed. And God, it seems to be, was fed up to the top with that man. He said, "You go down and tell him I'm fed up with him. I'm going to destroy him and his posterity, his sons, because of his wickedness, because of him following his wife Jezebel, because of all this long list of sins that he's committed against me. I'm going to destroy him." When Elijah shows up, Ahab starts arguing with him until Elijah makes it a little more forceful. And it makes a statement in this passage right here that he's the most wicked of men. This man, "There is none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." There was none like him in the category of wickedness. He won top honors. That's not what you want. But he was the number one vilest man. He had his name on the top of the most wanted list. That's the way God was looking at him. "And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes," a sign of mourning in those days, that you just take and just pop the buttons off your shirt. I don't guess they had buttons, but ever how we can illustrate that he just went into deep remorse, repentance, confession, mourning, grief because of his sins, "that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh," the garment of a mourner, somebody that's grieving because of his sins, "and he fasted," he quit eating, "and he lay in sackcloth and went softly." He hadn't been a man to go softly. He wasn't an humble man. He was a mean old arrogant, terrible man. But all of a sudden, he humbles himself before the Lord. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me?" Do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me? "Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days." God's full of mercy. You've probably not done all the bad things Ahab did. I find it great comfort that God's mercy seems to be limitless. That no matter how bad it is, or no matter how bad you've been, you humble yourself and go to the Lord, and the prophet came back and said, "It's not going to happen in your generation." Now, he died, and then it happened. But he didn't have to see it. And he didn't have to endure it. And God let him off the hook. When I think about Ahab, I wonder, why, God, you do that? When I think about Jeff, I'm thankful God just let you off the hook when you come begging for forgiveness. and repentance. So there's two options, cover up and fess up. Remember the difference in eternal salvation and earthly chastisement. We go to Paul, and we think about the same man in two different places, just right almost back-to-back verses. A couple of verses in between these, but this is Paul's teaching. And Paul's not schizophrenic. He's not a double-minded man. He's just talking about two different things. In Romans 7 and 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's Paul the apostle, after a long extended passage of him explaining how that even on his insides he's still not pure. I want to do good, but I still can't do good on the inside like I want to. When I would do good, I still have these lustful thoughts and this evil that's present within me. And he finally sums up his own case as he judges his own inside behavior of his wicked heart. You say, Paul didn't have a wicked heart. We have all got one. It's deep within us. Paul recognizes this and he says, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? That's the cry of a hopeless sinner. And we should sense that in a sense, but then two verses later, he says these words, There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. What is wrong with you, Paul? Are you nuts? First of all, he's given this huge sense of condemnation that he's experiencing. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's somebody that's feeling to be condemned. Would you believe that? He's sensing this on the inside that he's not what he ought to be. But then two verses later, he said, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the two different things. Paul goes back and forth so we can understand. And we need to understand that in our relationship with God, eternally speaking, there's no condemnation. There's only justification through the blood of Jesus. God only sees righteousness and God only sees innocence in the people Jesus has washed clean. Yet, we still live in a life here where we're full of wretchedness and sin and iniquity and transgressions. And when I see myself that way in the presence of a Jesus that died for me, I begin to feel condemned at myself. I begin to feel like a wretched man that I am. How could I be thinking these thoughts? How could I be acting this way? How could I be saying these things? How did I get from step 1, 2, and 3 if I really love Jesus? Why didn't I have a little more self-control? Why did I do it? Why did I do it? And I can begin to think of myself as a wretched failure, condemned. But that's me judging myself, and that's not eternal judgment. You see, we've got two categories. What do I do when I begin to feel this old wretched man that I am feeling? When I begin to sense inside me, God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Is there any hope for a man that's acted like I've acted? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord. There's two options that apply to the earthly relationship. Now, there's two options as far as an eternal. He's talking about either eternal or earthly. But when we establish we're talking about earthly, here's what we can do. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If anybody here or anybody anywhere or anybody anytime says, I don't have sin, it's not a problem with me. You know what they're doing? They're right in the middle of cover-up. They're hiding something that's really there and pretending it's not there. They've covered it up to the point they don't see it themselves. That's a bad situation compared with what Paul experienced, oh wretched man that I am. We're supposed to fully understand that we don't hit the mark, that we've missed the mark, that we are sinners, and we need to try to improve. If you don't think you're a sinner, you're going to be satisfied right where you are, and where I am right now is not good enough. Wherever I am on my level of Christianity and relationship with God is not good enough. I need to try to get closer and closer and higher, so that if I say I've not sinned, and covering that up even in my own conscience and mind, I make God a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. Next verse, if we confess our sins, that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about either covering up or pretending it's not there or thinking we've got it hid or it doesn't count to me because I'm not a sinner. If we confess our sins, take that option. Option 2, to confess as opposed to covering up. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what David was wanting. David was saying, cleanse me with hyssop. Let me feel the forgiveness. Let me sense that I'm okay with you, God, or to be together with him. I want to tell you, together feels a whole lot better than apart. And unity with the Spirit of Jesus feels a whole lot better than saying, restore to me that feeling I used to have. At one time you were my shepherd, but now I say, how long are you going to forsake me, Lord? Forever? Here's how you feel that feeling again of being close to the Lord. What do? Do you cover it up and say it doesn't count to me because I'm not a sinner? No, if we say we not sin, we make God a liar. If we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not eternal cleansing, and that's not eternal forgiveness. Jesus took care of that, but now it's my place to take care of this other and come to God saying, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. That's what we need to do. That's what we got to do if we want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the world. That's the way the system's set up right now. You know who has the relationship with the Savior? A sinner. You know who doesn't have a relationship with the Savior? Somebody who's not a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. If you are a sinner, you need a Savior. So what's your best option? Pretend you're not a sinner? Say you haven't sinned and make God a liar? Or confess those sins and come running to a Savior begging for mercy. That's what we need to do. That's where we'll find peace. That's where we'll find help. That's where we'll find a relationship with Jesus. That's where we'll find a closeness with the Father. When Jesus came, it says he came and he began to preach. And what was the first word out of his mouth, the first sermon that he preached, when he began to preach, his first word was repent. Ever thought about that one? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the kingdom of heaven's up yonder, but that's not at hand. I can't reach that. If something is at hand, I can get a hold of it right now. It's within my reach. What? A kingdom of heaven experience with Jesus Christ, a fellowship with him, that's within my reach right now. It's at hand. It's within reach. What's the first step to have that relationship of a sinner to a Savior? Repent. Repent. Don't cover up. Fess up. Come to Jesus begging for mercy. And when you do that, you're going to find a Savior willing to be a friend to a sinner. Aren't you glad Jesus is a friend of sinners? You come to him and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I need a Savior. Lord, I'm all alone and I need a friend. You come to him not in arrogance, not high-minded, not acting like you covered everything up and you're okay. You come to him as a sinner, and that's where you find his closeness. In Matthew chapter 9, about verse 13, Jesus said, go and find out what this means. And you're going to be a whole lot better off if you figure out what this means. And he said, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, he goes on there and he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Two systems here, perhaps he's talking about. Go find out what this means. I'd rather have a system based on mercy as a system based on sacrifice. Now, he established the sacrifice system, but I think that represents formal worship. Coming together and doing, going through the motions, getting the job done, checking that off. I've done that, Lord, now I'm okay. If that's all our religion is, if that's all our Christianity is, if that's all our relationship is, we're missing the boat. And we're missing the mark and we don't have it all figured out. Jesus said, here's the relationship really between me and you in the word mercy. I'd rather have you understand the meaning and the significance and the importance of mercy than going through the motions of making sacrifices and it meaning nothing to you. So choose what your relationship is going to be. Is it going to be informal, formal relationship? Is it going to be impersonal? Formal relationship where you go through the motions and you feel nothing from it? Or is it going to be a sinner looking for mercy that finds the Savior he's looking for? He said, I'm not come to call the righteous. Those elite religious folks that think they're doing it all right, he said, that's my system's not really designed to even fit that. He said, my system's a system of mercy where a sinner can come to me expecting mercy. I'm a Savior of sinners and I'm a friend of sinners. And I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners to repentance. Remember how we read the verse a while ago where God's in heaven looking for those that will repent? Where his eyes are covering the world looking for repenters, for sinners? That doesn't mean he's proud of a sinner, but he knows it goes on. And those that try to cover it up, they miss the boat and a relationship with him. But those that realize who they are and what they are and come to Jesus, they find who they're looking for. And God finds a relationship with that he's pleased with. He's not pleased with our sin, but he's pleased that we recognize the sin. Paul said, what do you think we ought to do? Just sin big so grace will abound? God forbid. That's not the system, but the system is that we are sinners. Recognize who you are and what you are before God and come to him begging for mercy. He's looking for sinners and not the righteous. I love that because I know I'm a sinner. The two men that came to Jesus, or the two men that Jesus described in Luke chapter 18, he's talking about the self-righteous. Let's read that one. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's a man who thinks he's not a sinner. Remember, if we say we've sinned not, we make God a liar and we deceive ourselves. But here's that guy. He thinks he's past that, or maybe he never did do it. I don't know what he's thinking. Anyway, he's not a sinner. And he despises sinners. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Then he talks about these two men that come to pray. And then one of them, it says he prayed with himself. He's even proud of his own prayer. He prayed with himself. He said, God, I'm thankful that I'm not a sinner. I'm thankful for all this good stuff I do. I'm thankful. I'm so pleased with me, and I know you're pleased with me, Lord. And I'm thankful that I'm not like that sinner over there. That's not me. Aren't you proud of me, Lord? The only one who was proud of him was him. The Lord wasn't proud of him. Was that man a sinner? Sure he was. There's none righteous, no, not one. But he didn't think he was. He was covering himself up with himself. All his pride's covering his sin in his own eyes. He's not seeing himself as who he is. Here's the other guy. Two men came to pray, remember? The other one's a publican. That's a sinful man by job. His job requires him to be a sinful man. If he's going to do his job right, he's a crook. So that's who he is. It's what he does every day. Something started haunting this guy. He's not happy with himself. He's not satisfied with himself. He's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? This publican standing afar off. I'd rather have mercy as sacrifice. He hadn't come up close there to the altar, to the temple, and showing off like the other guy. He's not worthy to come there. He's standing way off from the worship service. He stands afar off and would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. Smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's read the results of these two prayers. These two men and their relationship with God. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The word justify, it's a judicial, legal term. It means a declaration of righteousness. Inside his soul, this man that had felt all this condemnation, what's he sense now? Justification. This man who had felt to be such a worm, what's happened to him? He's been lifted up. This man that said, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. Like David said in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. When David came confessing those sins, he found the mercy and the forgiveness he was looking for, and the relationship's been reestablished. Because he confessed his sins and didn't arrogantly spit on Jesus, say, I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough without you. A sinner that recognizes his need for a Savior. He's not looking for the righteous Jesus. He's looking for sinners. And sinners that'll come recognizing they're sinners, but they'll leave that relationship, that prayer with Jesus, and they'll feel a sense of relief. They'll feel the joy of their salvation. The words of Jesus right here, he'll leave with a justification in his soul. A sense of righteousness where he came with a sense of guilt. That's what the man did that prayed the sinner's prayer. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself, you lift yourself up and you'll be knocked down. That means, that's what abased means. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You come low and you'll leave high. You come high and you'll leave low. That's the relationship that God's looking for. Somebody that comes recognizing how low they are, he'll lift that feller up. He'll let him sense the joy of his salvation. He'll reestablish the relationship here and now between Savior and sinner, between worshiper and God, between child and father. These relationships that are so important to us that on the inside we're not feeling condemned, but we're feeling like, hey, I've got a Savior, and he's made it okay, and I know that, and I've come to him confessing, and now I feel like that I'm okay, maybe. What happens in heaven when we come repenting? Luke 15 and 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. What's the doorway to heaven? Confession. What's a good way to find heaven shut up to you? Cover up. When I look and I lust and I sin, I've already blown it. I should have nipped it in the bud, but I didn't. And now I'm caught. I'm a sinner. Do I cover up or fess up? Seems to me like that reestablishing that relationship with Jesus Christ is the number one thing we can do in this world. Keeping that open where we sense the joy of our salvation, where our joy may be full, as John said. One last verse. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. Holy, that's his name. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. What a place. The God of heaven dwelling in heaven, the holiness of God residing in glory. But he says, I dwell in this high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Who can come even into the throne room of heaven and have a fellowship with God? The arrogant? The non-sinner? The one that doesn't need a Savior? Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. And when a contrite, humble, confessing, repentant sinner comes to the holy God who's from holy heaven, what does God do? He dwells in that high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let me feel your sweet presence one more time. The road to that feeling that we yearn to have, that closeness with Christ, is in the simple word, repent. Repent. I'm glad we've got an out. After we get past three, don't do the confessing. Don't do the cover-up step four that comes natural. Do the confessing that the spiritual part of you is telling you to do. Go ahead and tell it all to the Lord. And then there still may be consequences, but they'll be lighter. And perhaps, you know who he is? He's the God that let Ahab off. If he let Ahab off, maybe I got a chance that he'll be easy on me. But more than that, more than the being easy part, that whatever happens, that I not lose that refreshing that comes from the hymn, that closeness with Jesus, that joy of knowing a Savior. May we as sinners repent. God bless you.